at Jesus healing the leper. Now this week we're going to look at Jesus healing a man with palsy. And so we're going to go here in Luke chapter 5. And that should be verse 16 rather than 15. So I'm going to do what was forbidden on my old job, and I'm going to do a write over. Initial and date. Should have been crossed out. Yeah. All right. So we're going to look at Luke 5, 16 through 26. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So I took this section and I just divided it up in two parts, a prayer to prepare and presence of power. And I want to talk just a little bit about a prayer to prepare. Just a few things, just a couple of comments that I saw here that I thought were pretty good, very instructive for me. But this is the second time that Luke mentions Jesus withdrawing away from the crowds to find an isolated place to pray, to have communion with his Father. And a few things that I want to point out is the word withdrew. He withdrew himself. First thing, this is a matter of choice, okay? This was not something that he was compelled to do. This was not something that somebody forced him to do. This is something that he did by personal choice. The word withdrew is kind of an interesting word. It has kind of a dual application, if you will. It means to yield or give place. But there's a reason for yielding or giving place. It's to yield and give place in order to make room to receive. Kind of like when you're getting ready to have supper and you kind of clear a place off from the dinner table in order to set down the food. And that's what this word withdrew. It's so important for us to clear off a place in our daily schedule for the Lord in order to receive from the Lord what he would have from us. And that's a part of prayer. That is part of prayer, is to clear off that time in our schedule so that we can receive from the Lord what he would have for us to receive. And that takes a choice, doesn't it? You have to choose to do that. You have to find the time. Because I know that many of us are very busy, and I know that sometimes life crowds in and will take away that time. But we do need to make a conscious choice to set aside that space. I think if we fail to do so, we deprive ourselves of that good part that Mary knew about and Martha didn't, right? So we don't want to do that to ourselves. Also, the word wilderness again is used, and when you think of a wilderness, you're thinking what? Out of town, you know, away from the hubbub of life. Now, I'm not saying that we have to go out in the field because... Well, if you're like my wife, you're not going to do that because of the bugs. You're just not going to do that. But there should be a place in the house. There should be some place that you can go where it's quiet, where you're not going to be disturbed, and that you can spend some time with the Lord. So you don't necessarily need to go out in the woods, though that's kind of neat. But you can find a nice quiet place in the house. And then the word prayer. Jesus left the crowds that pressed upon him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to be healed with him. But he wanted to be alone with his Father. He wanted to be alone with his Father. And once again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ as our example, setting that example of the importance of that private time that we should have with our Father in heaven. We should have that time. I don't know about you guys, but you know, it's good for me to be able just to pour out my heart or it's just a good time for me to to just simply confess, you know, and just dump, or a time that to worship, just simply worship and praise God, and just spend that time with the Father. Psalm 63:1 says, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee." And that's what I do early in the morning. That's my time. "My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." That's Psalm 63:1. So I guess the question is, are we thirsty? Are we thirsty for the refreshing that that comes from the Lord in that time of prayer? So that's a prayer to prepare, and that's what Jesus was doing. He was preparing to begin to minister again, and that's what we have here in Luke 5:17, which I titled Presence of Power. He says here in verse 17, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." So it's after this season of prayer that we read of the Lord ministering to others, and specifically right here, ministering to others by teaching. Now don't miss the connection there. Don't miss the connection between prayer and teaching. I believe that the former should always precede the latter. There should always be prayer that would precede the teaching. Even before you study, even before you read God's Word, there should be prayer involved in that. You know, "Lord, open my eyes so that I might see wondrous things out of thy law." I believe that prayer prepares the heart, while studying and teaching renews the mind. So you prepare your heart so that your mind can be renewed through the Word of God. E.M. Bounds, one of my favorite authors, he says, "It is the heart and not the head which makes God's greatest preachers." And I don't think there was a greater preacher than Jesus Christ. So we see him praying prior to his teaching. Something else to take notice in verse 17, who showed up that day? There was a group of men that showed up, the Pharisees and the doctors of the law, right? The Pharisees and the doctors of the law came to hear Jesus. They came from Galilee, they came from Judah, they came from Jerusalem. They all came with a purpose to hear and observe this young preacher who was causing quite a stir among the people. Now, I think it's kind of interesting. Take note of that little tiny phrase, "sitting by." Right? That there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. So I'm picturing in my mind that these men had formed a little posse. All right? A tight-knit little group of people off to one side. Truly a formidable group in the eyes of men. All right? I mean, these guys coming in, these are pretty important folks. These are pretty important people. And yet, they maintain this separation from the rest of the people. They form this little tight group, and they maintain this little separation from the rest of the people. And unfortunately, what they formed, what I would call a gallery of skeptics. A gallery of skeptics. They were looking on and listening to Jesus, not so much to learn, but to find fault or criticize. I doubt if there was a Nicodemus among the group that day. They were just there to kind of check things out and try to find any kind of indiscretion. And unfortunately, in every church, there is this little knot of people who have it seems like they have this primary self-appointed function of criticizing everything the pastor says or the pastor does. And yeah, we've got them here, and they go to Brian and they disagree with this and they fault him for that, and you shouldn't have said this. So every church has got them. Every church has got them. But what I underlined in my Bible, and if you doubt me, you can come up and look at it, is that little phrase there at the end of verse 17, and it says, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." That's pretty powerful to me. "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, this phrase can look back to the leper that received cleansing, which is a type of cleansing from sin. This phrase can look forward to the man with the palsy, whom Jesus would forgive. Again, this man with palsy, he could be a type for sin that impedes a full and active life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, this phrase is meant for the present, for those individuals that had formed this little posse. God's power to heal the sin-afflicted soul is always available. It's always available, but only proves, here's a fancy word, efficacious to those who have faith to take advantage of it. The power of the Lord was present to heal those men, that little posse of critics. It was available even for these men, and the failure came not with the power, but with their unwillingness to recognize who he was. There's people like that today.
Yeah.
There's people like that today. Oh, they'll say good things about Jesus. They'll say nice things about Jesus. They may even go as far as saying that, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but they won't exercise the faith that will save them. They just won't do it. I've met people like that. They just won't do it. There was a gal at work, when I used to work, there was a gal at work. I mean, I gave her verse after verse after verse, and finally she came to the point where she says, "I believe everything you're telling me, Jeff, but I cannot believe. I cannot surrender my life to Jesus." I said, "Well, why not?" And she says, "Because I'm afraid my husband would leave me." She recognized Jesus as the Son of God. She agreed that Jesus was her Savior, but she would not put her faith in Jesus because she was afraid her husband would leave her. It wasn't efficacious to her. So going on, it says here in verse 17, "And it came to pass on a certain day." You know, when I read through Luke, and that's what I do whenever I prepare for a study, I'll read through several times. And this phrase, "came to pass," pops up a lot in Luke's gospel. In fact, yes, I counted them. 37 times Luke uses this phrase, "and it came to pass." So to me, that's a favorite phrase that Luke would use as he transitions from one scenario into the next scenario in his biography of the Lord. And in fact, we read this phrase in this chapter alone three times. The first was when he called Peter and his partners to full-time training in preparation for their future mission. The second time is when he brought cleansing to the leper. And now in this scenario, we read Jesus about ready to bring healing to the man with the palsy. Now, I know you guys know this, but understand that the miracles of our Lord that are recorded in the Gospels are not merely miracles for those who needed healing. Right? There was a reason, there was a purpose behind those miracles, and the purpose behind those miracles was what? Sign to the Jews, right? A proof to the Jews of who he was, their Messiah. If you remember when we talked about the leper, what was it in verse 14 he was to do after he was cleansed? He was to go and present himself to the priests for a testimony unto them. Right here, we're going to read in verse 24, in the case of the palsy, we read that Jesus answers his critics, "that ye may know." So these miracles that Jesus performed were not just for the sake of miracles. They were to provide proof or signs to the Jews of who he was. The leper came for cleansing. The man with palsy in order to walk again. I see in this a picture of the condition of the Jews in that day. The Jews needed to be cleansed from their traditionalism and their empty ceremonialism. And they also needed to have healing in order to relearn how to walk with the Lord again by faith. And it's something very similar to us in our own salvation, if you stop and think about it. What comes first is that cleansing of the blood for our sin in 1 John 1:7. And then what follows after that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God teaching us how to walk by faith with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5:26. So that's what's taking place here. Now it says here in verse 18 in Luke chapter 5, "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus." Now the scene is simple enough to comprehend. These men had become aware of Jesus being back in town. So they gather up their friend in his couch and they walk to where Jesus is staying. And upon arriving at the house, what do they discover? But a crowd around the house, so much so that they weren't able to get in through the door. So I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, okay, one of these guys made the suggestion, well, if we can't get through the door, let's go down through the roof. And the point is simple enough. Good friends bring their friends to Jesus. I mean, what kind of friend would somebody be if they knew of someone who could help their friend in need and never bring that friend to the person who could help him? Well, that's what these guys did. There's a verse in Proverbs that I find convicting at times. Proverbs 24:11-12 says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" That's Proverbs 24:11-12. To forbear means to hold back something that's in your hand to give, or it's in your power to do. Now, I'm not proud of this, but I have to confess, but I can remember some times that I held back, whether out of fear or sometimes anger, or sometimes I didn't say anything because I had the attitude of, what's the use in saying anything? They're not going to listen anyway. Or sometimes I just wasn't on my game. You know those times where you're walking away and you go, man, I should have said such and such. Now, I'm the last person in the world to stand up here and put a guilt trip on anybody about this. But you know the times that really stick in my craw is those times when the Holy Spirit of God was clearly telling me, say something. Say something. When it was almost like he was shouting at me, open up your stupid mouth and say something. In season and out of season, what the Bible says, we should always be ready to give an answer of the hope within us. But it's those times when the Holy Spirit said, tell them, and I didn't. Those are the times I regret the most. So when the Holy Spirit is saying, say something, it's really best to say something. Now back to this man who had the palsy. This word palsy, of course, is another medical term, of course, Luke being a doctor, and it's a condition that describes weakness in limbs. In fact, it literally means the loosening of the connecting parts, like strings being cut from a puppet. And sometimes these individuals would have tremors. They weren't able to use their limbs, and they weren't able to control the tremors. So they'd have these tremors. That's the reason why they carried him to Jesus. I believe the man had faith in his heart. It's just that his body failed him. And so his friends took him to Jesus. You know, sometimes that may be all that's required, is for somebody to sidle up alongside somebody and walk with them down to the aisle. I remember one time at the temple, I was behind somebody. I could tell they were friends. And I knew the one individual was not saved. And when the preacher gave an invitation, the friend leaned over and said, "Would you want me to walk down front with you?" And the other fellow said, "Yes, I sure would." And so they both went down. And sometimes that's all that's required. Is somebody to saddle up along somebody and just go with them down to the aisle. So when these men saw that they couldn't enter through the door, they went to the roof and they began removing tile. When I lived in Athens, Greece, you saw that a lot. Not the removing of the tile, but what you saw a lot was most of the homes, most of the buildings had flat roofs. And in the neighborhood that we lived in, the families all around us, they'd go to the roof at night when the sun was setting. And they go up there and they'd set up their chairs and stuff, and they'd have dinner, and you could hear them playing music. And sometimes they'd even sleep on the roof because it was cooler up on the roof during that hot season in Greece than it was in the house. So you'd see all these lights all around you with families up on top of the roofs. And they were able to get on the roof because there'd be a hole right there in one of the rooms, and they just climb up. And some of the houses even had stairwells built along the outside instead of having a hole in the roof. So they'd go up to the roof. You remember, that's where Peter was when he was in Joppa. He was on the rooftop in Acts chapter 10. He was up there praying when he got that vision of the sheet. Now, whether these men committed vandalism or not, to me, is beside the point. But what is impressive to me is this. These men did not allow any obstacle to impede them in getting their friend to Jesus. They didn't allow any obstacle to impede them in getting their friend to Jesus. That speaks volumes. And I believe that there's two things that motivated these men to get their companion into the presence of Jesus. The first one is an obvious one: love. Love. They had a love for this man that motivated them to go to this extreme course of action in order to get this man into the very presence of Jesus. They were motivated by love. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." That's what motivated these men. That was a labor of love that they performed for their friend. And you know, love is a great motivator. Love is willing to labor on behalf of the object of its affection. Isn't that right, Mom? When you get up in the middle of the night to take care of that little babe who's wanting your attention, Yeah, you may grumble a little bit, but it's love that's motivating you. The second motive, I think, is faith. Faith. Now, these men didn't have the reservations that the leper may have had when he approached Jesus. These guys were bold. These guys were bold. This combination of faith and love instilled in them a hope that would not be denied. That would not be denied. They did not allow anything to defeat them. They didn't allow any obstacles to get in their way in reaching their goal, and that was to get their friend into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's impressive. And it's funny to me too, because this faith, hope, and love, that's one of those little blessed trinities you're going to find in your Bible. And your Bible is packed full of those little gems like that. And that's just one of these little gems that you're going to find in the scriptures, that you see faith, love, and hope working in tandem. In fact, I personally believe that if you find yourself afflicted with a spiritual palsy in your own walk with the Lord, it may be one of these three areas that's being afflicted, because they're all so intimately connected. If there's something going on with your faith, then your love and your hope's going to be affected. If something's going on in love, then your faith and your hope's going to be affected. If something's going on with hope, you've lost hope, then there's something going on with your faith and your love. All three of those graces are intimately connected. So if you find yourself with a spiritual palsy in your walk, do some self-diagnosing and check those three areas out. So we see here with these men, these friends, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope for the sake of their friend. Verse 19, we go on in Luke 5, and when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he, speaking of Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, the man with the palsy, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, I personally believe that this is a very good possibility that this was Peter's house, that these men had removed the tiles on his roof. Matthew writes in his gospel that Jesus came into his own city by ship, and that own city is Capernaum. And for it's around Capernaum that a lot of the Lord's ministry in Galilee seemed to be centered, almost like it was his home base. So I'm thinking it's very, very possible that this is Peter's house that they were sitting in. Now, can you imagine sitting in your living room and then up above your head you're hearing this noise and pieces of your ceiling starting to fall down on your floor, and then here comes this fella on a pallet being lowered down onto the floor in front of you. Yeah, that's quite a sight. That's quite a sight. To Peter, he saw his ceiling broken. To the Pharisees, probably an act of impropriety. To the crowds, just a new curious spectacle surrounding the Lord. But what did Jesus see? Their faith. He saw their faith. He saw their faith. Now, why did Jesus say, man, thy sins are forgiven thee, instead of arise, take up your bed and go home? Yeah. You're ahead of the game. Well, there's two reasons. One, the man needed to be forgiven, right? He did. He needed to be forgiven. The greater need of this man is what Jesus addressed first. The greater need of this man is what Jesus addressed first. That's the greater need of any of us, is to be forgiven. To be forgiven. This phrase, thy sins are forgiven, is only found twice in your Bible. And both times, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that says it. Both times. The first time is with this man who could not help himself. And the second time he says it is in Luke chapter 7 to a woman who is despised by those who should have helped her. So only twice is this said. There's no love without forgiveness, and there's no forgiveness without love. There is no true forgiveness without love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, contrary to the world's perspective, man's greatest need is not physical, is it? It's spiritual. It's spiritual. And quite frankly, the enemy has done a wonderful job in redirecting the focus of many, many churches. So often they tend to focus on the physical needs because they tend to be the most urgent. You know, I need my gas bill paid. I need, you know, this for that. I need food for my kids. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't tend to those physical needs. We should. We should. That is a part of what we are all about. But we should not attend to their physical needs and neglect the spiritual need. The spiritual need. Man's greatest need is forgiveness, and man's greatest necessity is to be informed of this forgiveness. To be informed of it, that it's available. Well, as we see here in verse 21, the Pharisees, they came and they saw what they wanted to see, and they began to grumble, didn't they? In Luke 5:21, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The word reason there, I'm going to butcher this word, is the word dialogizomai. That's where we get the word dialogue. Dialogue. And what they were doing was, is they were having this dialogue in their heads, in their minds. There was no verbal expression about what they were thinking, but they all thought the same thing. That little posse, that little knot of men. He says, the Pharisees began to reason, saying. So this is going on in your mind. So let me ask a question. If you say it in your heart, you may as well have said it with your tongue. You think that's a fair assessment? If you say it in your heart, you might as well say it with your tongue. Now I'm going to give these guys credit, because they were absolutely correct. Only God can forgive sins. They were absolutely correct. They were just incorrect in judging Jesus for blasphemy. They were just incorrect in judging Jesus for blasphemy. Now, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is taking credit for something for yourself that exclusively belongs to God. Kind of like what the Antichrist is going to do one of these days when he declares himself as God in the temple, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Or what about us folks who like to go around judging our brothers and sisters? Doesn't judgment belong to God? And it will be a charge of blasphemy that these men will ultimately condemn Jesus and take him to Pilate. And they'll be just as wrong then as they are here. And that's what the issue is with these men gathered in this room when they heard Jesus forgive this man of his sins. They believed Jesus was claiming for himself a prerogative that was exclusive to God alone. And these men accomplished a very rare feat. These men were both right and wrong at the same time. That's a pretty rare feat to be done. They were both right and wrong at the same time. Let's look at verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, see, they didn't verbalize this. This is something they were thinking. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Have you ever had anybody break into your thoughts as if they could read your mind? My wife does that to me all the time. It's kind of spooky. Now put yourself in these men's place. Right? Here they are running this dialogue through their minds, and then all of a sudden Jesus turns to them and addresses them on the very thing that they're thinking about. Yeah. Yeah. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. And also take notice that Jesus does not address their minds, but their hearts. He's addressing their hearts. Now, the Bible tells me that there's only two things that possess this kind of perception, this kind of knowledge, the ability to know what is in the heart of man. The first is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the heart, thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God, that's one thing. Who's the second? Yeah, or God. Holy Spirit, God. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I refuse him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now how could Jesus know what was going on in their hearts? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sitting before them was God in the flesh, God incarnate. That's why he could perceive their thoughts. And that word perceive means to know thoroughly. So he not only knew the thoughts, he knew the motive behind the thoughts. Right? The intention behind those thoughts. And then he presents these men with a question for them. He says, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say rise up and walk? He says, if you want something to chew on that. You know, to say one thing, to say something is one thing, but to say something and then possess the power for that something that you said to come to pass, that's a different matter altogether, isn't it? That's a different matter altogether. What these guys were getting ready to see was what we read in Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let there be. That's authority. That's power. What modern medical science seeks to accomplish through surgery and pharmacology and therapy, Jesus accomplished with the spoken word. With the spoken word. And like Royal said earlier, the reason why this was performed was for the Pharisees' sake. Look what he says here in verse 24. But that ye may know something, Pharisees, doctors of the law, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. This obstinate refusal of these men to believe Jesus for who he said he was the fundamental issue of this class of men. Even though they could not deny that Jesus had performed miracles, they still persisted in rejecting his person. And I ask this question, who in this house truly needed the greater healing? The man with the palsy or the Pharisees? The physician that could make them whole, they refused for themselves, even though they witnessed Jesus time and time and time again to perform these miracles. It's no wonder Jesus at one time said, yours is the greater damnation. Because the more light you receive, the more light you're held accountable for. They never denied his miracles. They simply rejected him. And by this man picking up his couch and walking out the very same door that barred him from coming into Jesus, these men received the answer to Jesus' question, didn't they? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. Sin, by its very definition, is fundamentally an offense against God. Psalms 41:4 says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Psalms 51:4 says, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou might be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Psalms 107:11, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And I can keep reading verse after verse after verse to prove that point, that fundamentally sin is an offense against God, and it's only the offended party that can forgive the offender. What does that say about Jesus Christ? Now think about this. If that man failed to get up, grab up his couch, and walk out, what do you think would have happened to the ministry of Jesus after that? Yeah, it would have failed. It would have failed. Jesus would have been rightly called a charlatan and possibly taken out and stoned for blasphemy. That would have been the end of Jesus. But that's not what happened, is it? That's not what happened. So what Jesus essentially proved to these men was that he had the authority and the power to do both, to forgive as well as heal, and to heal as well as forgive. The one proved the other. This couldn't have been made any clearer to these men.
It was 100% healing.
Yeah, 100%.
After a person's been incapacitated for a while. They have to agree to earn the wall.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No, he didn't. Yeah, you're exactly right. Because you always see it on television with the commercials for the Shriners Hospital, those people being assisted and aided as they try to relearn to walk. Yeah, immediately this guy gets up, full strength, full control over his body, and walks out.
Can I ask, like, do we know if the man with palsy had faith or just his faith?
Yeah, he had faith. If he didn't have faith, he wouldn't have gotten up. You see what I'm saying? See, if he didn't have the faith, he would never have gotten up. He would have just stayed there. But he did have the faith. Therefore, he obeyed what Jesus told him to do. And based upon what Jesus told him to do, it proved he had faith. Okay? So as far as these Pharisees were concerned, class was in session. They had just been schooled. Did they learn the lesson? Now, in conclusion, two walked out of that house today, that day. As Royal pointed out, Luke 5:25, and immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. I mean, what a remarkable drama that had just been played out here. You've got two contingents of men that were before the crowd that day, and Jesus was in the middle. You have one contingent of men sitting over there in their skepticism, ready to judge and find fault. They left that house that day with palsy and unbelief, really, spiritually. They did. You had the other contingent of men possessing the faith, the love and the hope that would not allow any obstacle to keep them from getting their friend into the presence of Jesus. And that man walked up, got up, fully healed, fully full of strength, so much so that he picked up the pallet that he was laying on and carrying it out the door. Carrying it out the door. The one walked away whole. The other walked away halt, still paralyzed. And again, Luke says immediately. There was no hesitation. No hesitation. It wasn't like me when I get down and try to get up off the floor. No hesitation with this guy. He gets up immediately. Now think of this, and this might also address your question, Kelly. This man was laying here on the pallet the whole time this conversation was going on. And he was hearing what was going on. He heard Jesus say to him, "Thy sins are forgiven." He heard that. He heard that. So he was listening to all of this going on. And I believe he got the gist of what Jesus was saying to these experts of the law. So when Jesus gave the command for this man to get up, he obeyed. And I believe that this man believed not only that Jesus could heal him, but he left that day knowing that he was forgiven. Knowing that you have been completely forgiven destroys the power of sin in your life. Joseph Prince said that, and I thought that's a pretty good statement. Because so many of God's people allow themselves to become paralyzed with remorse. And they fail to appreciate that they have been forgiven. And they lay trembling on their pallets of low self-esteem, and they wallow in self-pity and self-judgment and self-condemnation when they don't have to. Now, legalists would always have us ever penitent and never able to forgive ourselves, never to come to realize that complete and full forgiveness we have in Christ, because that's the way they like to control us, keeping us guilty. But if you're a child of God, guess what? You are forgiven. Arise and walk in the liberty of that forgiveness and fullness of life. A life that Jesus has paid an awful price for your forgiveness. He paid an awful price for you to know that you're forgiven. And you know what motivated Jesus? Love. That's what motivated Jesus. Romans 4:7 says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that's talking straight to you. Straight to you. See in the cross and grave of Jesus the death and burial of all your sins. Not some of them, not the big ones only, but all of them. See them buried along with their accusations and their reproaches. I don't know about you guys, but the enemy loves to dig up dirt of my past and try to, you know, get me down because of that. And I've always got to remind myself that's covered in the blood. He's atoned for that. That doesn't keep me down. Don't let the devil do that. That's a lie straight out of hell. Enter into God's gracious thoughts towards you and forgive yourself because God's forgiven you. It doesn't matter what you've done. God has forgiven you. Walk in that liberty of forgiveness.
We really do him a disservice when we don't.
I think we do. Yeah. But don't let that put you on a guilt trip either. Because the devil will do that. He'll just do that. And so to the amazement of all gathered in that house, this man who was laying there powerless, trembling like a rag doll, picks up his pallet, stuffs it under his arm, and marches out the door glorifying God. One of my favorite verses is found in Psalms 134, 130 verse 4. "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with Christ that he may be feared, that he may be loved, that he may be revered, that he may be held in high esteem, that he may be adored, that he may be worshipped. The man came into this house powerless and silent and left this house in full strength and glorifying God. Get up off your pallets of remorse and walk in the confidence of the Lord, glorifying God. It says the people were amazed. The word amazed means to be out of one's mind. Stunned at what you're seeing. I can't believe what I'm seeing. It says they feared. The word phobos is used here, where we get phobia. This is a common reaction of people who come face to face with God or some divine act of God. This word fear can either mean reverence or superstition. Superstition. And they glorified God for what only God could do. And the word glorify means to magnify with words in your hearts to the praise and acknowledging the honor and the esteem of another. And that's what they were doing. The word strange here is the word paradoxus, where we get the word paradox. And that's exactly what they saw here. They saw a paradox, contrary to the senses. They observed an anomaly. And the anomaly was this: that a man in their presence had the power and authority to not only heal a man of palsy, but forgive that man of his sins. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. I believe we had those who saw the miracle but missed the point. I believe that there were some who saw only the miracle and were stunned by it. I believe there were those who saw the miracle but yet rejected the one who performed the miracle. And I believe that there were some who saw the miracle and looked at wonder at Jesus and perhaps maybe saw him for who he truly was. Which are you? Which are you? Royal, can you close us out in prayer?
Dear Father, we thank you that you are who you say you are. And you prove that.